He began the week by asking the question, do you want your life to be changed? And we saw that it's essential for you to admit the fact that your life has to be changed if it is going to be changed. On the second night, we asked the question, do you think that your life could never be changed? And we saw that there is no one whose life cannot be changed. Remember that man who is demon-possessed and tearing the skin off himself and causing himself all sorts of harm, and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and the young girl of 12 who had died, and they were in a hopeless, helpless situation. Nobody can control that man. Nobody could keep the irons on him. The woman couldn't get any satisfaction from any doctor. She was continuing to bleed, and the child was dead. What changed him? Who changed him? Jesus Christ changed him. Jesus Christ left that man in his right mind. Jesus Christ took away that woman's illness, and Jesus Christ raised that child from the dead. No one is out with the power of Jesus Christ to change their life. And then on Wednesday evening, we asked the question, what's involved, or how has your life changed? We saw in the life of Nicodemus that there's a need for you to admit that you are a sinner. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he was probably one of the most religious men that Jesus has ever met, a scholar, one of the ruling council in Jerusalem, a Pharisee, a man who kept the law fervently and with a deep sense of observance. And yet Jesus looked into the eyes of that man when that man said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus said, you must be born again. And we saw how Jesus unfurled to that man that was condemned because of his relationship with Adam. Jesus said, you're condemned. And the only way for you to be uncondemned, to be brought out from under that condemnation, is to believe in me, because I am going to be lifted up like a snake in the desert. I am going to receive your condemnation, and through my receiving the punishment due to you for your condemnation, I'm going to allow you to be set free. Last evening, we looked at how we respond when Jesus changes our lives. How that when Jesus comes in and we admit our sin and we grant the fact that we are condemned, and then we come and we confess that sin, and then we believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation, how then that draws from us a desire, one, to declare that publicly, two, to show him the worship that he deserves, and three, to respond in loving service to him. There's a response that we give to the love of Jesus. Not just the sort of interest, the passing, nodding acquaintance, but that there's a real response, an active response in the way we think and what we say and what we do in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Tonight, the last of our special services, we're going to look at the joy that comes from a changed life. And as has been our practice, each evening we're going to look at the reality of this joy through the experience of a real person who met and experienced the power of Jesus Christ in their own life. Tonight we're going to look at the joy of a changed life as we see it in the life of a Samaritan woman who met Jesus. First, we're going to see the joy that she experiences through her salvation, and then we're going to see the joy that her family and friends experience through her salvation. So in the first case, we see the joy that she experiences through her salvation. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, that Jesus had left Judea. And he's on his way back to Galilee, and he chooses to pass through Samaria. Now, as a Jew, this was not a risk-free thing to do, because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't always see eye to eye. It wasn't always the safest thing to do for a Jew to pass through Samaria. But in this occasion, Jesus chooses this, the more natural route and the quicker route from Judea to Galilee, which takes him through Samaria. And on the journey, he comes to a town, and we're given the name of that town, Sychar. And we read that Jesus is sitting beside a well. He's outside the town, And we note that he is tired or worn out or wearied from the journey. Verse 6 tells us this fact. It's about the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock or 12 noon in our day, around lunchtime, and his disciples, we are told, have gone into the town, and Jesus is on his own. They've gone in to buy some food. And in verse 7, we find that Jesus is joined at the well by someone else. We read that a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. Now, this is unusual for two reasons. One, the fact that she's a woman, and secondly, because of the time of day. Normally, you see, a woman would have either gone out early in the morning or in the evening to have got water. What do they say? It's only mad dogs and Englishmen who go out in the midday sun. Scotsmen never go out in the midday sun. I've never known a Scotsman yet to go to Majorca and lie in the sun between the hours of 10 and 4. They're always in under the shade. Good, sensible people they are. They never come home, their scalps burnt off to them, their legs burnt, red, frazzled. Never would a Scotsman do that, or a Scotswoman. It's only an Englishman that's stupid like that. Well, this was a warm day, and here this woman is out. She's out, and she's out getting water. Now, why would she do that? Why would she be out on her own? Generally, women tend to go about and do things in groups. Men try to see that as a sense of weakness, but the reality is it's women are far more sociable than men, which is a good thing. It's we men who get ourselves into trouble because we think that we can do it all on our own. If we could take a leaf out of a woman's book and say, "Oh, I'm coming, come you with me." When this woman was in a situation where she was acting unusual for a woman, she was acting out of character for a woman. So, what's the reason for this unusual behavior? Going out at midday and going out on her own. Well, the reason lies in the fact this woman had gained herself a reputation. Verse 18, we read that this woman has had five husbands, and the man she is presently living with is not her husband. It's probably fair to say that this woman had become something of a social outcast in her own town and community. She'd probably been told by the other woman in the community, "You're not coming with us." Probably the woman in the community were well acquainted with this woman's ability to steal husbands. And so here she found herself in the heat of the day, on her own, making her way out to the well to draw water. We find that Jesus initiates the conversation. This is a remarkable thing for Jesus to do. He's hungry and he's tired. He's a Jew and she is a Samaritan. He's a man and she is a woman. And we know this woman's reputation for dealing with men. And Jesus knows this woman's reputation for dealing with men. But Jesus is going to speak to this woman about her eternal need of salvation. And he's going to change her life here at this very well. So even though he's tired, even though he's hungry, even though he's a man and she's a woman, even though he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, even though Jesus is fully aware of this woman's reputation, yet he opens up the conversation with her. And in opening up this conversation, he takes her to the very, very heart of her need. She doesn't realize this, but Jesus takes her to the issue of her need of salvation. He starts with asking her a question. He asks her for a drink of water. It seems like a fairly innocuous request, except for the fact that in asking this woman for this drink of water, he is transgressing this boundary of male-female, Jew-Samaritan. And the obvious transgression of this boundary is revealed to us in verse 9 when the woman stands back in shock, horror, and says to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She wasn't being awkward. She wasn't being contentious. She wasn't being derogatory. She wasn't being abusive. She wasn't being awkward or cantankerous. She was just saying, "You shouldn't be doing this. You're a man, I'm a woman, and more than that, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And Jews don't associate with Samaritans." This refusal to meet Jesus' physical need is turned by Jesus and it's used by Jesus to then show her the reality of her spiritual need. He doesn't say to her, "If you only knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't have refused to meet my request." No, he says to her, "If you only knew who you were talking to, then you'd be asking him to give you living water." Jesus doesn't come on his high horse and say, "Oh, by the way, if you knew who I really was, it wouldn't matter to you that I'm a man and you're a woman. It wouldn't matter to you that I'm a Jew and you're a Samaritan. It wouldn't matter to you the reputation you have and I know you have. That wouldn't matter to you if you realize how significant I am, that I'm an important rabbi, that I'm a miracle worker." Jesus doesn't stand up on his pedestal, because he was never going to do that. He simply turns this refusal by this woman to give him a drink back on his head, and he says, "If you only knew who I was and what I could give you in terms of new life." And this stirs within this woman two questions. She wants to know, what is this type of water that he's offering? And she wants to know, who is this man that's offering this new, rare type of water? Now, she knows that Jesus is not talking about this physical water. She knows that he's talking about some form of living water. But what water could he be talking about? And what more important water could he be talking about from the drawing from this very well? The indication that this water is to be drawn from this well. This well was a very, very significant well in the history of these Samaritans and in the history of the Jews, because this well had been dug by Jacob, who was the father or the patriarch of the Jewish people. Abraham had been there right up at the top of the tree, and then his son Isaac, and then Jacob. This man was right up there among the leaders of their historical past. And so this woman says to Jesus, "If this water doesn't come from this well, then what you're offering me must be superseding our whole historical past. It must be far greater than the water that comes from the well of Jacob. And what greater water can you get than the very water from the well of Jacob?" Jesus responds to both her questions. He tells her both concerning the water and who it is that's speaking to her. Verse 13, he tells her, that this water is spiritual water. It's not, it's heavenly water, not earthly water. It's permanent water. It's not transient water. "Everyone who drinks this water will never be thirsty again," or "this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again." See, there's a difference in this water. And Jesus is making clear. This man is saying to her, "I'm giving you living water, spiritual water. And this water will never end. This water will never come to an end. It's going to flow and flow and flow." This is the new birth he's talking about. The new creation. This is an eternal experience I'm going to give to you. Look at the wonderful words he says. "Indeed, the water I give you," this is verse 14, "I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Welling up to eternal life. Welling up to eternal life. It will never end. It will flow and flow and flow. It will be like a crescendo. It will be like one of those pumps you see in an American film where you unscrew it, where the car races along and it hits one of those pumps, you know, one of those things, dancing pipes there is in the wall, and the water gushes up and it gushes up, and as if nobody ever could stop it. Jesus says, this water is going to come like this. It's going to flow and flow and flow and flow and flow. And secondly, regarding who it is that is speaking to her, the woman responds to Jesus' explanation of what the water is, and she says, "I want it." She says, "I want this water." It's Sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming drawing it. And he says, okay, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to those who want it. But then he goes on and asks her what seems like a very odd question in this context. He has said to her, I'm going to give you this living water. I'll give it to whoever wants it. This water will bring eternal life. And she says to him, I want some of this living water. And then, it's as though he changes the subject. Look at what he does in verse 15, 16. He says to her, and it's a very peculiar question, he says, go and get your husband. Now, what has this woman's husband got to do with it? What has this woman's husband got to do with her life? Jesus has been happy to initiate the conversation at the very beginning. He didn't say to her, oh, I can't speak to you, you go and get your husband at the beginning. At no stage during the conversation did he say to this woman, you have to go and bring your husband before I will speak to you. At this point, where she comes now and says to him, I want to receive this living water, Jesus then brings up the subject of her husband. Why? Why does he do this? What's he playing at? Well, he's asking this woman to do something that he knows she cannot do. He's deliberately asking this woman to do something that he knows she cannot do. Why? Because he wants to confront this woman with the reality of her sin. He wants to confront this woman with the reality of her sin. And when he asks this woman to go and get her husband, he's saying to her, I hear what you say about wanting the spiritual water, but are you prepared to admit your sin? Because until you're prepared to admit your sin, you will never be able to taste of that spiritual water. And he puts the finger at the very nub of the issue in her life. Now, he's not speaking specifically here about her relationship, adulterous as it is, with this sixth man. He is addressing that, but he's doing much more than that. He's bringing her to be consciously aware of her sinfulness as a human being. And he's using this issue of her sinfulness with her present man to make her think not just of that sin, but of her sinfulness as a human being. And his desire in bringing this subject up is to draw her to think about the reality of her sinfulness so that then when he comes to her and he speaks to her of God and the Messiah who will bring her salvation, she will say, yes, I really want this because I really need it. See, up to this point, she was just wanting this water because she thought that would give her a good feeling. It would satisfy certain needs within her. I'll not have to keep coming here to get water again. And Jesus says to her, my dear woman, there's much, much more to this water than just satisfying a certain need here and there in your life. He says, when I bring you this water that wells up, I'm going to satisfy every aspect of your being. I'm going to bring you joy that you've never experienced before. But in order for you to appreciate the reality of that, I've got to confront you now with the great difficulty of your sin. And that's the reason why he asks her this question. That's the reason why he delves into her personal life. He's not only pointing his finger on this issue, he's bringing her to a realization of the reality of who she is as a human being who is born dead in sin and in need of salvation, so that when he speaks to her of that way of salvation, she will listen as one who realizes that she really, really needs it, rather than just needing a few moral issues tinkered with in her life. And this woman confesses her sin. And you look at that and you say, well, I don't see where she confesses her sin. It doesn't say she confesses her sin. If this woman hadn't wanted to confess her sin, how would she have responded to Jesus? She'd have said, "It's nice talking to you, and that's none of your business. And I'm away home." Wouldn't you? If this woman didn't want to address the reality in her life, she wouldn't have answered that question, because she knew where that question was going to go, didn't she? And when she says, "I have no husband," that's being brutally honest. She could have said, "My husband's at home with his feet up in front of the whatever they had in those days. I have no husband." Jesus says, and then this is the mercy of Jesus. This is the mercy of Jesus. Jesus doesn't grind her into the dust. He doesn't squeeze the pips of her life. He says, "You're right, you don't have any husband." He says, "You've been married 5 times and the man you're presently with is not your husband." He says, "I know all about you." See, Jesus knows all about us, my friends. He knows the innermost secrets of our hearts. He knows our thoughts and our words and our actions. And he doesn't grind this woman into the dust. He says, "I know who you are." And then he goes on, when she goes on to say that she recognizes who he is as a prophet. And she asks him a question. It's a question that she needs to know the answer to. She has confessed her sin. She has left herself open to him. And this is very, very important to her. This woman is at a real crossroads in her life. This is a key moment in this woman's human existence. She has been honest with this man she doesn't know. She has been frank. She has responded to his question. She is leaving herself vulnerable and open. And then she wants to know this fact. "What way are you going to take me? I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." She's saying to him, "Which way should I now go? Is the Samaritan way right? Or is the Jewish way right? I have opened my heart to you. I have revealed to you the reality of who I am. I'm confessing to you my sin. But I'm saying to you, will you now show me in this vulnerable state, will you be honest and open with me and tell me how I can be with God properly? Should I go the Samaritan way or should I go the Jewish way?" Jesus says to her, "Believe." Believe. Verse 21. "Believe me, woman." Then he opens up a credible window on the whole future of the world. My friends, nobody had heard this at this time. It's amazing, this woman who had 5 husbands and was an adulteress is standing here at a well, and everybody in her village doesn't want to know anything about her. And here Jesus is opening up one of the great truths of the future to this woman who knows nothing. He says to her, the future doesn't lie on this mountain Gerizim, which they could see physically before them, nor does it lie in Jerusalem. It lies with the Father and me. It lies with the Father. It lies with the Father. We're not worshipping in a place, but worshipping in spirit and in truth. He brings her to the Father. She's asking him, "Show me the way I should go now." And he says, "It's not to this mountain or to that mountain. It's not Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's not the Samaritan way or the Jewish way. You want to go to God." And note how he presents God to her as the Father. The Father. He opens the door for her to walk through. He stands there talking to her. And then she reveals her knowledge of the Messiah who's going to come. See, he has led her along. He has opened up the reality of her sin. She has responded in confession. He has then brought her to that point where she wants to know the way forward. He points her to the Father. And when she thinks about God the Father, then she thinks about what she's been taught as a child and as a young woman about the coming Messiah. He's leading her to Himself. He's taking her step by step. Sin, salvation, Father, Messiah. And then when she says, I know that when Messiah comes, He will tell us and explain everything to us. And then Jesus tells her something that no one else had ever heard before out with His disciples. He says, I am the one that you speak to. I am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. What an amazing thing. This woman is told personally from the lips of Jesus, I am the Savior. And then the disciples returned. And are they not surprised to see Jesus talking to this woman? Nobody says anything. But you can read what they think, because we're told what they think. What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? And we read that the woman leaves her jar where she's at. And she goes back to her town. And she goes back to her town to share the news of what's happened to her. She goes back to tell these people that she has met someone who has changed her life and has filled her life with joy. He has revealed Himself to her. And so excited by this personal encounter with Jesus Christ, not just a passing acquaintance, but this personal encounter with Jesus Christ, she's so excited that she leaves the jar there that she's come out to fill, and she goes back into the community from where she's come, and she's going to tell them about this man that she's met. She is overwhelmed with a sense of joy and excitement and anticipation. My friends, there's nothing like the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing comes any greater experience in life than for Jesus to make you aware of your sin, for Jesus to show you your need of salvation, for Jesus then to hear from your lips, which way should I go? For then Jesus to say, here is the way you should go. Believe and trust in me. And then to have the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see it and your ears to hear it and to renew your mind and regenerate your heart. There is nothing on the face of this earth like that experience. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. It is remarkable. It is unbelievable. It leaves you standing and you don't know what's going on in the world around you. You leave all the jars that you came to fill. They're there. They're standing there. You want to tell everybody about what has happened in your life because it is so amazingly wonderful. I can well remember the night. I can well remember the night that Jesus Christ brought me from death to life. I was 11 years of age. And I went to a mission to hear a man preach. And I can recall sitting there and hearing the words and thinking to myself, my father believes this and my mother believes this. But I don't believe this. And I can recall thinking to myself in a very childlike way, if my life was to end tonight, I wouldn't go to heaven. That was as simple as that. And I could feel this change come over me. And I could feel my sinfulness. And I asked God, God, I know You're real. I want You to change me. And that night I left that building, and I looked into my father's eyes, and he looked into my eyes, and he said, Son, God changed you tonight. You could see it in my eyes. And he took my hand as an 11-year-old boy, and I wasn't one bit embarrassed. Any other time, my father would take me and walk me up the street in McCoskin. As an 11-year-old, I looked at him and said, leave me alone. You'll embarrass the life out of me. But I didn't care that night. I walked home that night, but I was walking on air. And I remember getting in and lying down in my bed, and he said, Son, your life will never be the same again. He says, the Lord Jesus has brought you from death to life. He says, you're a changed boy, you'll be a changed man. Only later on did I find that my father had been praying for me every night of that mission. He went in, and the man who preached that mission told me, you know, your father, he came here every night before this mission, and he only had one prayer. Save Andrew. Save Andrew. Save Andrew. Save Andrew. Save Andrew. He says that's the only prayer he had in his heart. That was the only thing he was asking for. Save Andrew. Save Andrew. Save Andrew. My friends, you're here tonight, and you're hearing me preach the gospel. Why? Because God heard those prayers. And God brought relief to my burdened soul. He cleansed me from all the unrighteousness that I was deep in. And He brought a joy that is never ending in my life. Now there have been hard days since. There are days when I've been unhappy since. But none of the unhappiness has ever stolen from me my joy of salvation. Never stolen from me a moment of that joy of my salvation. I've been in some difficult situations. Some situations where I thought I was going to lose my life in Northern Ireland. But at no time have I ever lost that joy of the reality of the salvation of Jesus Christ. My friends, it's a wonderful thing. And in a word, the joy that this community of people experienced as a result of this woman's conversion. The joy this community experienced. Imagine what it would have been like for this woman going back to her family and friends and telling them, I met a man today. Oh, wow. Mm-hmm. Here we go, number 7. No, I did. He was totally different. Aye. Heard that one before. Well, tell us a bit about him. No, he was. He was able to tell me things about my life. What line did you use to chat him up? I didn't. I'm honest. I'm being honest with you. I didn't. I went out for the water. He asked me for a drink of water. I told him, you can't. I don't want to give you any water. And then he said to me, but this living water. And I said to him, well, I want some of this because I don't want to keep coming here every afternoon on my own. And he said, what about your husband? And then I looked at him and thought, what does he know about me? And then he made me realize who I am as a sinner. And then when I asked him, should I continue being a Samaritan or become a Jew? He said, listen, he says, there's going to come a time when that doesn't matter. The only thing you need to worry about is your relationship with God the Father. And then I said to him, well, when the Messiah comes that we've all heard about, he'll tell me. And you know what he did? He turned around and he told me, I am he. And she told the people in her community. She told them this. And she tells them not in a proud and arrogant and an offensive way. She tells them in a gentle way. And she invites them to come and see him. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did, verse 28. And then she couches it, not in doubt, not in negativity. But she's aware of what her reputation, she's aware of what they think of her. She doesn't want to come on heavy-handed because this is another man. And she says, could this be the Messiah or the Christ? She's using language to invite them to come and see. She doesn't want to put them off. No doubt here. This woman's convinced. We read that many of the Samaritans, when you go on down to verse 39, many of the Samaritans in the town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. So there was no hesitation in this woman. When this woman went and talked to her family and her friends about Jesus Christ, she was beaming radiantly. There was no ifs, buts, ands, or maybes, but she was inviting them to come. And look, my friends, at what happened. They come. Verse 40, the Samaritans come to this Jew, an unheard thing of. They come to him, and they urge him, they plead with him, to stay with them. And he stays for 2 days, and we read that because of many of his words, many more became believers. Jesus spoke to them about the way of salvation. He says, you are sinners. You are condemned. You need to be saved. This is God's way, and I am the one who will save you. And we read in verse 42, they said to this woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said, Now we have heard for ourselves and we know, we are sure and we are certain that this man really is what? The Savior. Oh, to have been in that town for those 2 days. Oh, to have seen men and women come and admit their sinfulness before God. Oh, to have men and women to be honest before God. Oh, for men and women to realize that they were born dead in their sin and they stood condemned. Oh, for men and women to taste the mercy and grace of God. Oh, for men and women to say, we believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, to experience the joy that must have flooded well through the streets of that small town. Oh, to be part of a situation like that. This was heaven on earth. Here was the Savior convening with His people. And many believe. And think of the broken relations that were brought back together. Think of the joy that would have come there. People's lives were changed. And my friend, if God has been working in your life this week, and He has brought you from death to life, and you've experienced that joy, He's not going to stop with you. He's going to work in your family. He's going to work in your family. He may not do it overnight. Don't think if you go home tonight and you speak to them and they laugh and ridicule you that it's a failure. It's not. It's not. What happened here was rare. But let me tell you about that same man that prayed for me 30 years ago. 20 years before that, that man was converted by the same man under whom I was converted. And when my father was born again of the Spirit of God, he was virtually asked to leave his home. And he wasn't kicked out, but life was made unpleasant for him. And he had a big family. A big family. And they weren't too pleased at Sammy getting religion. They didn't want him to have this religion. But you know what has happened to my aunts and uncles in the last 10 years? Jesus Christ in His mercy has brought one after two after three. As my father gently lived before those families. As he went into those families and into family dues, and they'd all be sitting there knocking back the vodkas and the whiskies. And my father would go. He'd say to my mother, "We'll go, Kathleen, we'll go. We'll go and we'll drink our oranges." And as the years passed, the laughing stopped. And the admiration grew of the reality of the joy that this man had. I can remember my aunt, after she became a believer in Jesus Christ, coming to me and saying, "Andrew, you know, when we went to your house, there was always peace." And I didn't know what she was talking about because I was always fighting the bit out of my sisters. I couldn't understand that anymore. That can't be true. She says, "Andrew, it's just true. As I'm standing here today," she said, "when we went into your house, there was a peace." And 2 years ago, my father said to my aunts and my uncles, "We need to start praying for your sons and your daughters. Let's get together once a month as a family, and I'd start praying." And my cousins are now being saved. Now these are not nice people, or they're just like your cousins and your aunts. They have their marital problems. Some of them are on their second wives or their third wives. But God, by His Spirit, is working in their life. Why? Because a gentle big man who hardly ever opens his mouth is willing to play with God before them. He's willing to stand there and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." He's willing to show them by His life that He delights in the ways of God. And He's prepared in His own quiet way to pray for His family. And I say to you tonight, I say to you from the bottom of my heart, because I've experienced it, that if you have been born again by the Spirit of God and you desire for God to work in your life and the life of your family, it will happen. By God's almighty grace, it will happen. It may not happen this week, next week, a month's time, 2 months' time, or 10 years' time. But someday God will bring one of your family members in and He'll say to you, "This one was born again because of the example you set them." That's the joy of the Christian life. That's the reality of the Christian life. And that's why we never give up as Christians. That's why we take the laugh. That's why we take the joke. That's why we let them ridicule. They don't know. They don't understand. They're living a different world from us. They don't know what they're talking about. But we love them. We go and spend time with them. We tell them that we love them. We take the knocks. We take the abuse. Why? Because Jesus Christ loved us. Jesus Christ died for us. And through our example, Jesus Christ has also died for them. My friends, God has a word that He uses in the Bible for what He does. It's called covenant. It's called promise. And God says, when I begin to work in a family, I work through that family. And I encourage you tonight, if God has begun to work in your life, then be amazed to see God over the next 20, 30, 40 years of your life work through your family. Delight in the joy of the kingdom of God. Delight in the joy of the kingdom of God. Delight in it. Because there's nothing like it. Amen. Lord God, we thank You for the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank You that all the earth will sing for joy. And when Jesus Christ returns, and He returns to take His people home, we thank You, Lord God, when that trumpet sounds and a great noise is made, that we who have seen our sin revealed to us, we who have been conscious of the reality of our sin, we have opened our eyes to see Jesus, and we who have believed and trusted in Him, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with You for all eternity. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.